Tonight we're finishing up this little series on rescues, divine rescues or great escapes, and we're going to look at an interesting one in Acts chapter 12. We'll look at the entire chapter, verses 1 through 25. So it's a lengthy chapter, and rather than read it, I'm just going to begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll go to our text. Acts chapter 12. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we do pray for your blessings upon us this evening. It's a delight to be with the saints during the week, and as well as on the weekend at all times, and to have fellowship as we do this evening around your word. And so we pray, Lord, that you'd make this rich for us, that as we study this incident and the life of the apostle, in fact, actually two of the apostles, we pray that you would instruct us and build us up in the faith, give us encouragement, and may the lesson of this text be impressed upon us. May we see the value, the importance of prayer, and the act of faith that it is. It's not something that we do mechanically or by rote. It is a vital part of our relationship with you as we have conversation with the Almighty God and we make our requests known. And we have the assurance of knowing that you answer our prayers. You may not answer them in the time that we want them answered, and you may not answer them in the way that you want us to, in the way we want them answered, but you always answer them at the right time and in the right way. And that's something we must rest in by faith, but it's certainly true. And I pray that as we study this incident in Acts chapter 12, that you'd bless us with an understanding of that and galvanize in us the diligence to pray, to be men and women of earnest prayer. So we look to you now to bless us, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. One of the best-known hymns, one of the favorite hymns of, I think, all of us here at Believer's Chapel is the great hymn by Charles Wesley, "And Can It Be?" It's about spiritual deliverance. And one of the stanzas is, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee." That's what happens in salvation. God gives us light, and he gives us liberty. He dispels the darkness of spiritual ignorance with the gospel, and he breaks the chains of sin that enslave us. He rescues us spiritually. Wesley gives us a beautiful picture of that in his hymn, and he got his inspiration for that, I think. I haven't read this, but I think this is probably the case, from Acts chapter 12 and the rescue of Peter from prison. It happened literally, and not only illustrates what God does for us spiritually, but also what he still does for his people temporally. What he does for us now in this present physical condition of ours when we call upon him in prayer. To go back to the earlier lessons we had this summer in Psalm 40 in verses 1 and 2, he brings us up out of the pit. He sets the prisoner free. The church in Jerusalem witnessed that in an amazing way when it called upon the Lord, when it prayed for his deliverance of the apostle. It happened when Herod Agrippa was king. He had come to the throne. He decided to inaugurate a new wave of persecution. If we just review the book of Acts real quickly, it begins in chapters 1 and 2 with the small little group of believers waiting upon the Holy Spirit, and the day of Pentecost comes and the Spirit is poured out. You have this amazing revival. Some 3,000 people are saved on that day, and the church is born. And it progresses, it grows. And deals with various problems that it has within, and they establish deacons, and there are these leaders, and the church is taking form and structure. When Stephen is martyred and persecution breaks out and the church is scattered, and then the apostle Paul, or Saul, we looked at this last week, is leading this, and then he's converted, and that stops the persecution, and there's rest, there's peace for a while, but now it breaks out again, this time with a more political bent to it, by this ruler of the Jews, this king of the Jews, Herod Agrippa. He was the grandson of Herod the Great, who was notorious for his cruelty, so perhaps we shouldn't be surprised by what we see in this man. We know Herod the Great from the book of Matthew and those early chapters when he sought to kill the King of Kings, the King of the Jews, the Lord Jesus Christ. When he found out that he was born, he ends up killing all the children, or many of the children there in Bethlehem. Before that, he'd killed his own sons because he considered them rivals to the throne. Well, Agrippa was the son of one of Herod's sons who was killed. His name was Agrippa. And so his mother sent him to Rome at the age of 4, where he grew up with the imperial family. He became close friends with future emperors, Caligula and then Claudius. Herod profited from both of those men. Caligula gave him the title of king and the realm of Palestine. And then after Caligula, when Claudius succeeds, he expanded Herod's kingdom. But because of his Roman upbringing, and also you remember, his grandfather, Herod the Great, was an Edomite, never fully trusted or embraced by the Jews. And Herod Agrippa faced the same problem that his grandfather faced, and all of those Herods faced. And so he had this Roman background, he had this mixed genealogy, and so he had to work diligently to allay the suspicions of the Jews and gain their confidence. And one way that he found that he could do that was by persecuting the church. And so he did that. He arrested some Christians, and we read in verse 1 that he did it in order to mistreat them. It wasn't a matter of justice. It wasn't a matter of propriety that he did this. He did it for one reason, and that was to inflict persecution, to mistreat the people of God. The members of the church whom he attacked were apostles. We read, and he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. Now, there's more than one James. There's James, the brother of Jesus, and there's this James, who was one of the apostles, one of the inner circle of our Lord, James, John, and Peter. And this James, with John, were the sons of Zebedee, who, you remember, once asked the Lord if he would grant them the right to sit one on his right and one on his left in the kingdom to come. And the Lord couldn't grant that. It wasn't his to grant, but he did ask them if they were able to drink his cup and undergo his baptism, speaking of his death, and you remember both of them said that they were able. For James, the cup and the baptism were the sword of Herod, and by God's grace, he was able to do it. He was able to drink the cup. He was able to undergo the baptism. He became the first apostle to be martyred. And Luke tells us that when Herod saw this, saw that it worked, that his execution of James pleased the Jews, he went on to the next apostle, and we're told that he proceeded to arrest Peter. He did it during the week of Passover, and put him under very tight security. We read in verse 4 that he assigned 4 squads of soldiers to guard him. Perhaps Herod got word of an earlier incident that is recorded in chapter 5 of the book of Acts. Peter was arrested. He was put in prison, but he was mysteriously released. An angel came and released him from prison and told him to go out into the temple and preach. And he did, and they couldn't understand how he'd gotten out and stood before the Sanhedrin, and that's when Gamaliel took up for the apostles somewhat, and they beat them and released them, and the apostles rejoiced that they could serve the Lord in that way and suffer for his name. But evidently they knew this is a hard man to keep in prison. for whatever reason, he gets out. And so to ensure that it didn't happen again, Herod posted a heavy guard, 4 squadrons of soldiers. I think there's the number is 4 soldiers to a squadron. So at each watch, 2 soldiers were chained to Peter and 2 were posted at the door. So they had constant guard at the entrance and at Peter's sides himself. So it was strong security that was placed there in the jail. And Herod's intention in all of this was to make a spectacle of Peter, to have a show trial. It was Passover week. That was an opportunity to make quite a show of things because Jerusalem during Passover was filled with pilgrims. And after the festival, he would then put him on trial and he would execute him before the people and then proceed systematically to eliminate the leadership of the church. But while Herod was doing all of this, other things were happening. While he was plotting the death of another apostle, the church was praying earnestly. Verse 5, prayer for him was being made fervently by the church of God. And while they prayed, we read that Peter slept. Verse 6, the very night, that is before Herod was going to bring him out of jail and put him to death, Peter was sleeping between 2 soldiers. That was Peter's response to his impending death. Now, years later, he would write 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Or I think the King James has it, casting all your care upon him for he cares for you. Now, the idea is that of rolling a stone onto something, rolling all of the cares off your shoulders, the great burden, and rolling it onto him, leave it there. Let it rest with him, not with you. Trust in him. Well, when Peter wrote that line, he knew what he meant. He'd been there. He'd done that. He'd done it here in that dark, dismal prison. He'd prayed. He'd committed his way to the Lord and was now resting in God's care, knowing that whatever followed, whatever it was, would be best. He had no reason to think he was going to be delivered. James had already been put to death. Was he better than James? He was one of the 3. James was one in that inner circle, so he probably was thinking, yes, the sun will come up, I'll go out, and I'll meet Herod's sword. And what's he do in light of all that? He slept. But God did not sleep. The psalmist tells us, he who keeps Israel never slumbers or sleeps. And while Peter slept between the 2 guards, the Lord answered the prayers of the saints and he sent his angel into the dungeon. It filled with light, but Peter didn't wake. In fact, Peter was sleeping so soundly that the angel, we're told, had to strike him in the side. And even then, he was so groggy that he didn't know whether or not he was still dreaming. Now that gives us a sense of the complete peace that Peter had. He's facing death and he's sleeping soundly. He was at complete peace. Well, the angel speaks to him. He tells him, get up quickly. The chains which had bound him to the soldiers fell away and at the angel's direction, he got up and he followed him. They passed through the 2 gates with the guards and then into the iron gate that led to the city. It opened by itself. All of this is a miracle. And then they went out into the street and the angel disappeared. And it was only then that Peter realized what was happening, that this wasn't a dream, that this really occurred. And he's out there in the street there in Jerusalem. Verse 11, now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. So he's delivered. He's delivered miraculously. He's delivered completely. A few things stand out here. The first thing is the timing of the deliverance. It wasn't immediate. It happened at the last hour. Peter had been in prison for a week, but it was the last night just before daybreak when Herod was about to bring him out for execution that the Lord rescued him. And sometimes God's deliverance of us, the rescue that we hope for, bringing us out of the pit, happens just in that way. It tests our patience. It forces us to trust in Him to the fullest, because in that way we grow in our faith. And so it's not as though God is slow about things. As the psalmist says in Psalm 121, He who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. He's not tardy about things. He doesn't come late. He knows what He's doing. And very often those late deliverances come in order to press us and push us, to cause us to exercise our faith and in so doing grow in that. Well, the Lord's timing certainly would have tested the saints there in Jerusalem who were praying for Peter. They had gathered in the house of Mary, the mother of Mark, John Mark, and were holding a prayer vigil. And I think, it seems to me as you think about it, that this last minute deliverance must have made the Lord's faithfulness all the more apparent than it might have otherwise been to them. The drama of it, the intensity of it would have made it all the more clear that this last moment deliverance was clearly a work of the Lord. And so it certainly would have done that and strengthened their faith in that way. But God's deliverances sometimes come at the last minute. And that means that we must be patient. We must trust Him for whatever happens, whatever comes. And as I said, one reason that the Lord does that is to make us wait so that we will trust Him. Maybe He pushes us to the point where we really have to trust Him. Are we going to cave or are we going to be faithful? Whatever the circumstance may be. And as we do that, we are forced to exercise our faith. And as we exercise our faith, it becomes stronger. And He blesses us in that way. Sometimes what happens isn't the deliverance that we hope for. James wasn't delivered. Not physically. And we naturally wonder, why not? We have two apostles. One's delivered, one isn't. Why was Peter saved from the sword and not James? They're both equally in need of deliverance, and God loves both of them, and both of them are earnest and important servants of the Lord there in the Church of Jerusalem. Why weren't they both delivered? Well, those are natural questions to ask. I think anybody who studies this chapter, well, just reads it with any care, is going to wonder, does it begin with one apostle being executed and another delivered? And I don't think we can answer those questions, ultimately. We would be correct in assuming that the ministry of James had reached its end. James had come to the end of the ministry that God had given him. He didn't know that, and we wouldn't know that ourselves. But God doesn't allow things to cut short His purpose and His will. His will can't be frustrated. Herod didn't end the ministry of James in the midst of it all prematurely. That can't happen. So we can assume that James had come to the end of his ministry, and his final act of service to the Lord was to die faithfully, to offer up his life for our Lord. And he had said earlier in his life, yes, I'm ready, I'm able to drink the cup and undergo the baptism. And he proved faithful to that challenge. So there's a great ministry just in that. And that's a final act of ministry. But ultimately, really, while we can speculate and we can give that answer, I think that's a correct answer, and I think it's a sufficient answer. Nevertheless, ultimately, The answers like that are hidden in the mystery of God's providence. This is the way it is. God does what He wills to do, and we don't always understand why it happens. And we're sometimes puzzled with the events of our life, and we don't get an answer for them in this life. But it's like we're told in the book of Revelation in chapter 7 and 21 that the day is coming when God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. All the sorrows of this life, all of the mysteries of this life will be cleared up and answered, and we will see how everything fits perfectly. And I know that is a statement of faith. I can't prove that because it can't be proved until it's demonstrated at the end, but I believe that is exactly how God would have us to live, and that's how we have to approach a problem like this. God does what He wills to do, and the God who does what He wills to do is a perfect God, an all-knowing God, an all-powerful God who always does the right thing. That's God, and we must rest in that. And that is a large part of faith, simply resting in that. God's will is perfect, and we must trust Him. Well, once Peter was out on the street and free, he decided to go into hiding. But first he wanted to inform the church of his deliverance and his safety, to inform the church that their prayers had been answered. And so he went to the home of Mark's mother, Mary, which seems to have been one of the main meeting places for the church in Jerusalem. It had grown very large. Chapter 2, as I said, there's 3,000 saved on the day of Pentecost, but you read on, and God was adding daily to the church. It grows exponentially. And so by this time, it's a very large church, and no doubt they would separate into smaller groups and meet in house churches throughout the city. And perhaps this is the one where Peter would meet regularly and minister. So he goes there, and a number of people had gathered in the house. And what follows has a very authentic touch to it. It rings true as we read it. That's one of the verifications in my mind, and not just my mind, but the minds of others, of the truth and the authenticity, the authority of the Word of God. It rings true. It doesn't read like fiction. It reads like reality. And you see that here with this authentic touch. It really has a little bit of humor to it, because this is so often the way we respond to things. Peter arrived at the house. He knocked on the door at the gate, and a slave girl named Rhoda came to answer the knock, and she asked who was there. So it's evidently a lot of security there in the house. They're very concerned about what's going on and the danger of the moment, and so she doesn't just open the door. She asks who's there, asks for some identification, and when she heard Peter's voice, she recognized it, and she got so excited that she forgot to open the door, and she left him outside there and ran back into the house, interrupted the prayer meeting, and announced that Peter was at the gate. But they didn't believe her. "You're out of your mind," they said. That couldn't be Peter. He's in jail. He's about to be executed. That's why we're here and we're praying for him. So she kept insisting it was him. And they kept saying, "No, it's not. It's his angel." And why would his angel be at the gate? I don't know why they would think that, but they couldn't believe the news. They couldn't believe it. It was too good to be true. Which means they couldn't believe that God would answer their prayers. Back in chapter 5, Luke wrote, back in verse 5, Luke wrote that they were praying for him, praying for Peter fervently. They are engaged in earnest, serious prayer, and yet at the same time, this faith of theirs, and that's an act of faith, first to be praying, but to be praying earnestly. They're exercising their faith, but at the same time it's mixed with obvious unbelief. They asked for deliverance, but they found it really very difficult to believe that God would actually do that, actually answer their prayers, actually deliver Peter. The circumstance was so difficult, how was he going to get out of there? Not even God could get him out of there, they felt. At least that was mixed in with their faith. And I say there's something authentic about that, very authentic about that, I think, because that's the way we are. We're all like that. We all suffer from that kind of doubt when we pray for things that are particularly important to us. We ask God to bless, and then we're surprised when He does. Well, we shouldn't be. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20 that He is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. And He does so, as he puts it, according to the power that works within us. What kind of power works within us? Well, the power of God works within us, and the power of God is unlimited. There's no limit to what He can do. But we tend to doubt that. Well, He did that for the believers in Jerusalem, but it took them a while before they believed that He'd done it, that He'd answer their prayers according to His power, His great power, His unlimited power. Meanwhile, Peter continued to stand outside and knock. And finally, they decided to see for themselves. He keeps insisting. They said, okay, well, let's just go look. And when they did, Luke writes, they saw Him and were amazed. And what God does is often amazing. But they should be amazed. It was an amazing thing. It was a miracle that He'd done, but they should have been expecting it. Peter entered the house and he motioned for everyone to be silent, and then he told them, this is verse 17, how the Lord had led him out of the prison. He told them to report everything to James, that's the Lord's brother, who becomes, in some sense, the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And then Luke writes that he left and went to another place where he evidently went into temporary hiding until things calmed down. What the church learned from all of this, and one of the main lessons of this chapter, is the power of prayer. The church joined in fervent prayer, and God delivered Peter. The lesson's that simple. Sometimes there's confusion about prayer and divine sovereignty. And people ask questions like, why should we pray at all if God is sovereign and He's working out His plan according to His will? That's oftentimes the kind of question that's asked by someone who challenges divine sovereignty, absolute sovereignty. But sometimes it's asked by Christians who recognize predestination is taught, unconditional election is taught, divine providence is taught. He works all things according to the counsel of His will, as Paul wrote in Ephesians 1:11. So why do I pray? Why do I evangelize? Those are questions that are sometimes asked by all of us. We puzzle over that. If God has chosen someone for salvation, why pray for their salvation? Isn't God going to save them anyway? Why do they need to hear the gospel? They're going to be saved. Some even have the idea that if you're elect, you are saved. By virtue of your election, you're just already saved. Or God's omniscient. He knows everything. He knows our needs before we bring them to Him in prayer. He certainly knows better what we need than we need, than we know it. So why ask Him to do what He knows better to do than we can even ask? Why pray? Well, those are questions that we ask, but the sovereignty of God is no reason not to pray. In fact, it is the very reason that we do pray. It's the very reason we do evangelize. If He were not sovereign, if He were not omniscient, if He didn't know everything from the beginning to the end, if He didn't have the power to solve every problem that we have and meet every need that we have, there'd be no point in praying at all. Then we really would have reason to ask, why pray? He can't do it. That's the answer that some people give, by the way, It was a rabbi that wrote a book some years ago, 20 years ago at least, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. It's a very popular book. I read the book. And he had some good counsel, actually, and how to talk to people about who are grieving, but his theology was woefully lacking. It was basically a pagan theology. It was the theology of Plato, who dealt with the same kinds of problems of why do bad things happen if there is a God? And basically the rabbi's answer was he can't do everything. He doesn't have the power to fix everything. Things are just too big and too complicated. He would like to, don't blame him. He would really like to help, but he just can't do everything. Well, that's no solution. And that's nothing, that's certainly not scriptural. No, it's because God is sovereign that we pray. Otherwise, we would simply live by our wits. Would you like to be an evangelist knowing that it depends on you? They can be saved, but you better do it. You better be convincing. You better be winsome. You better be humorous enough to gain their attention or logical enough to convince them, and you've got to do that with people far smarter than you are. I can rest in a sovereign God. I can't rest in that. So it's because He is the all-knowing, all-powerful God Almighty that we can pray with confidence and expect an answer. And in addition to that, this is simple enough, He commands us to do it. And He doesn't command us to do things that are pointless. He commands us to do it. James, to whom Peter's deliverance was reported, had much to say about prayer in his letter. In chapter 4 of his epistle, he wrote, "You do not have because you do not ask." We are to be an asking people. The author of Hebrews urges us to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Always be drawing near to the throne of grace. Be men and women of prayer. And the reason we are to do that is because prayer is the means that God has given to us to secure the blessings that He has for us. God, who has ordained the end, has also ordained the means to that end. And prayer is the means to an end, just as evangelism is a means to an end, and just as study, diligent study, is a means to an end, just as eating and sleeping are a means to an end. If you want to be healthy, you've got to eat and you've got to sleep. If you want to be knowledgeable, you've got to study. It doesn't drop out of heaven. The way to obtain knowledge is through diligent study. And the way to win souls is to be an evangelist. And the way to gain blessing is to be a man or woman of prayer. James Boyce explained God's deliverance of Peter in just that way. He wrote, "God had determined to save Peter, but the way in which God had determined to save Peter was in response to the prayers of the Christians who were praying. Without their prayers, Peter would not have been saved. But he was saved through their prayers because that was the way God had determined to save him." And I agree with that. The lesson here in chapter 12 is on the importance of prayer and the goodness of God. He blesses His people. And the instrument that He had given to obtain the blessing is prayer. But this chapter is also not only about the goodness of God, it's about the severity of God. It's not only about the grace of God, it's about the justice of God. And that's vividly described in the remaining verses. I just want to take a few moments on that. But when the sun came up and Peter's absence was discovered, the prison was thrown into a state of confusion and panic. The guards didn't know what had happened. There's one on one side, another on another, two at the gate. They don't know what's happened. There's just suddenly he's gone. They can't explain it. And that was bad for them. Because when Herod learned what had happened, and his show trial was now off, he ordered the guards to be led away to execution. So he just has them put to death, and then he went down to Caesarea, the city on the Mediterranean coast, and he spent some time there, where he came to a gruesome end. Luke describes it in verses 20 through 23. He first sets the stage, the background for the event. For some reason, Herod had become, as he puts it, very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, the towns just up the coast from Caesarea. Tyre and Sidon, Sidon is still a city, but they were located in what is today modern Lebanon. And they were seaport cities and dependent upon the region of Galilee for their food, for their grain, for much of their food. And since Herod was governor of Galilee, the people of Tyre and Sidon depended upon him for their food, and they realized that having made him angry, or because he was angry, their position was rather precarious, and so they wanted to patch things up. And to do that, they sent a delegation to ask for peace, and they did that by seeking help from a man named Blastus, who was Herod's chamberlain, the official in charge of the king's affairs. So he goes to Herod on their behalf, and they probably bribed him and to get an audience with Herod and appeal to him and make up for whatever was going on, whatever had separated them. But we read in verse 21, "On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them." The rostrum is the bema. If you were here Sunday, I talked a bit about the bema seat of Christ. It's the judgment seat, big rostrum. There's one, I mentioned the one in Corinth, a very large stone, a block made of great large stone, marble stones, and the judge would stand upon it. And so that's where he takes his seat, his throne. Josephus described his royal robe that is that's mentioned here as made of silver throughout, made of silver throughout of quite wonderful weaving. And he entered the theater at daybreak, and as the sun illuminated him, as it shone upon him, Josephus writes that the silver shone and glittered wonderfully. Impressed by the sight, probably more in just an attempt to flatter him, the people cried out as Herod spoke to them, "The voice of a god and not of a man." The flattery was empty, but it appealed to Herod's vanity. He grew up in Rome. He grew up in the royal household. He grew up among the emperors, and the emperors of Rome thought of themselves as gods, and so that idea evidently appealed to him. He liked what he heard. Josephus wrote that he did neither rebuke them nor reject their impious flattery. How often do people do that? They accept flattery. They may show some humility about it, but they really enjoy the flattery that they get, and they refuse to give the glory to God. And the reality is, everything we have is a gift from God. We'll see that if in our study Sunday in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. There's a thing that we have that hasn't been given to us. We like to take credit. We have no basis to take credit for anything. Even the ambition that we have to do things, that's a gift from God. Everything is. Well, Herod didn't see it that way at all. He liked the praise that he was given, being given. And because of that, he didn't quiet the crowds, and as I say, the idea of being addressed as a god appealed to him, and we read as a result in verse of that, a result of that in verse 23, and immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. There have been a number of attempts to give a medical diagnosis of Herod's condition. Whatever it was, Luke, the physician, gives the diagnosis, and that is it was the judgment of God. In the last verse of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 66, verse 24, the Lord speaks of the corpses of men who have transgressed against him. Of them, he says, their worm shall not die. And Herod gives a grotesque image of that. God had been very patient with him, given him much in life. But finally, he'd had enough of Herod, and he struck him dead, and did so in a most dramatic way. It was a fitting end for a vain and a cruel man. The God who delivers his people punishes his enemies. The God who is gracious to us is just with them. He doesn't leave us unattended. He doesn't leave us unprotected. He may not deliver us immediately, but he will deliver us. He deals with men justly. I can give many examples of that from church history where God has dealt with wicked men and dealt with them very dramatically. But certainly this is an example of that. And then we read, we'll just conclude the chapter. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. John Stott observed that the chapter began with Herod on a rampage persecuting the church. It opens, he writes, with James dead, Peter in prison, and Herod triumphing. It closes with Herod dead, Peter free, and the Word of God triumphing. The Word of God cannot be bound. It is the fire and the hammer of God. That's how Jeremiah describes it. It is a fire that no man can control or put out. Herod couldn't. It swept through Jerusalem. It sweeps through the world. No one can put it out, and it is a hammer. It breaks the hardest of hearts. It shatters men's self-righteousness and self-confidence before God. The Word of God is powerful. It is God's means of converting sinners. Their chains fall off. Their hearts become free. And they see the hand of God's deliverance throughout their lives as they look to Him. That's our lesson. May God help us to learn it. May God help all of us to look to Him continually, to look to Him through prayer. He answers prayer. He's able to do it, and He will. May God help us to have the confidence and the faith to look to Him continually. Well, let's conclude with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for this encouragement to us. You are a deliverer. You know what's happening to us. You know the individuals who may be making life difficult for us. Maybe that's the case here. Maybe someone is facing the challenge from someone at work or someone in the family, and you know what's going on. The fact that you allow it to go on doesn't mean that you're not involved. You have your way and your time of dealing with everything. You dealt with Herod at the right time. You allowed him to do some damage, but it was all a part of your perfect plan. And then you dealt with him. As you dealt with Peter in a very different way, as you dealt with him in deliverance and grace, and that's what we can look to you for. We know that you will be faithful to us. Help us to be men and women who look to you continually, wait upon you and trust in you, and seek your help in time of need. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.